We open the Word of God to the Epistle of James. We're going to begin reading again in chapter 3 and verse 13. And we'll read through the end of chapter 4. And the text for tonight is verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4, which we won't be reading a second time. Notice as we read all the questions that James puts to his audience, and questions are a forceful way of making a point. James chapter 3 and verse 13, this is God's word. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And then the text for this evening begins in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. These verses, beloved, fall in the section in which James discusses the subject of wisdom. In chapter 3, James introduces this subject with the question, who is a wise man among you? Anybody here think that they're wise? And then James gives the two kinds of wisdom that there are. There is the wisdom that is from below, the wisdom of this world, which he says is earthly. It's from below. It's sensual. He means it comes from our sinful nature. And it's devilish. It has its origin in Satan himself. What Satan thinks is wisdom is folly because Satan ignores in his selfishness the great reality of God. And that's the cause of the fall of Satan, and that's the cause of sin in this world. Last week we saw that this selfish attitude displays itself in trash-talking others. In verse 11, speak not evil one of another. The one that James says that speaks evil of others speaks against God, because God is judge. And so this person, in his folly, ignores the reality of God, the lawgiver. Now, in contrast to this wisdom of the world, James also talks about the wisdom that is from above. And he develops this idea in contrast and over against the wisdom of this world. And the heart of it comes in the middle of chapter 4 when he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. This is the beginning of all true wisdom, as the Old Testament puts it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One who is wise recognizes the reality of God and puts himself consciously before God as a sinner and as a man, a creature. And he lives in humility and submission before God and his word. Now, the question is, how do you know whether you have this wisdom that's from below or this wisdom that's from above? And James has begun answering that question in the verses that we looked at last week. One of the evidences of this wisdom that's from above is that you don't speak evil of and you don't judge your brother. You don't set yourself up as judge over against God and his word. You don't speak evil. You don't trash the name and the reputation of God. If you do, you are usurping God's place, James says. So there's one way that you know that you have this wisdom. And you see how practical James is, how what James says comes right down into our life and addresses us where we are in our sin. And tonight, the words of the text are another evidence of this wisdom that is from above. James is talking here about making plans for the future, and he uses an illustration, really uses the language of a parable. James is the half-brother of the Lord, and you see a similarity, especially in this passage, to Jesus teaching in parables. Jesus gave the parable of the rich fool. And in some ways, this is really the same parable, but in different words. James puts before us a man making plans for the coming year. And this is somebody that the people to whom James is writing, Jewish merchants, will identify with. They make plans. And so James uses this illustration, this parable, to appeal to them. And he puts it in the form of a question. Is that you? Is really the idea. Do you identify with this one here? A Jewish merchant. He's got his map on the table. He's got his business partners and his family around. And they're looking forward to another year of prosperity, of things going very well. And he says, this is what we're going to do this year. We're going to go here and here and here. And in this season of the year, business is good here. So we're going here. And these are our plans for the coming year. And when we do it, we will buy and we will sell and we will get gain. We're going to prosper. We're going to get ahead and make money. And he leaves God completely out of the picture. But remember, it's a parable. And so it speaks to something that's in the heart of every one of us. James is writing to the church. You only have to go back to the previous verses to see that. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. And over in this epistle, that's the way James speaks to his audience. And so now when he says in verse 13, go to now ye that say, he's speaking to church members, people whom he would call brethren. You that would say, like this Jewish merchant. This is my plan. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to get ahead. This is how much money we're going to make. James is speaking to believers. He's identifying a sin in the heart of every child of God. We make our plans. We put down our roots here on the earth. We forget often that here we have no abiding city, but that our place is in heaven. We seek another one to come. And so there's an exhortation, a warning here to us against this wisdom of this world, which is really folly, which ignores the reality of God. So tonight, let's look at these verses under the theme, If the Lord Wills. And we'll notice first an important truth, the truth of the will of God. And then second, we'll notice a foolish denial, this merchant, these people who deny the great truth of the sovereign will of God. And then third, we'll see that there is an urgent calling to us in these verses. If the Lord wills. We want to begin tonight with a discussion of the will of God, because this is the foundation of true wisdom that's from above, that we recognize the great reality of God and the truths in the Word of God that have to do with Him. The Scriptures are the revelation of God. Do we know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word? That's where we begin tonight, the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, when we speak of the will of God, we mean that God is sovereign, that He's a king, that He's the King of kings, that He's the Lord. It says here in the text, you should say in verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The sovereign Lord, if He wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, that's not like the weakened monarchies of our day, in which the king or the queen is really just a figurehead. But here's the king who, when he speaks, boom, it's done. It happens. And in contrast to this sovereign God, here we are, in the text, like a vapor. Weak and frail and feeble, and we can know and we can determine nothing concerning ourselves and our future. The Bible speaks of the will of God in two ways. There is, first of all, the will of God's decree, or God's providential rule of all things. It refers to the fact that God determines, that God is in control of every event and circumstance and thing and place in all the history of the world. That all of history, down to its minutest details, is in the hand and is a part of the plan and the decree and the will of God. There are no accidents in the history of this world from the point of view of God. The will of God's decree demonstrates that God is sovereign, because the will of God's decree includes God's will of predestination, of election and reprobation. God has determined who will be saved, and God has determined who will perish. And salvation is not man's work, but it's the work and according to the will and the purpose of God that our salvation is effected. And so you see the sovereignty of God. But there is also the will of God's command, His moral will. And this refers to the fact that God has the right to determine what is morally acceptable and what deserves the punishment of hell. And again, you see the sovereignty of God. If we are going to confess that God is sovereign in salvation, then we confess also that God is sovereign from a moral point of view over how we must live and conduct ourselves in this world. Look at verse 17. God is morally sovereign. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And James is speaking about the will of God there from a moral point of view. Sin. and doing wrong. God is sovereign. Now the question is, in this passage, what aspect of the will of God does James have in mind? We mustn't separate the will of God and say there are two wills in God. The fact that the Scripture speaks of God's will from these two points of view only shows to us how finite we are. We can't put everything that God is into clear categories in our mind so that we can understand and comprehend God. We can't do that. And so God, to teach us, makes these distinctions in his revelation. But now in verse 15, when James says, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, what aspect of the will of God does he have in mind? Does he mean the sovereign will of God's providence over all the circumstances of our life, or does he mean the moral will of God, in which he determines what we may and may not do? And it's obvious as you look at the entire passage that James has in mind especially the will of God's decree, in which he has sovereignly determined all things. Because he goes on to say, you don't know what your life brings. You don't know the future. And so he's talking about God's control of history, but that doesn't mean we exclude the moral aspect of the will of God. That's here as well. And we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon when we look at the urgent calling. But here we want to look at that aspect of the will of God, which is his sovereign control of all things. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And there are a couple of characteristics of that will that we should keep in mind. The first is that the will of God is eternal, as God is eternal. And so the will of God is unchangeable, it's immutable, as God is immutable. Before anything was, God decreed, God determined all that would be, and how it would be, and when it would be, and what its purpose would be, as the immutable and the eternal God. The text points to that. If the Lord will is literally if the Lord has willed. And it speaks of something that God has completed and done in the past. And so when we speak of the will of God, we're not speaking about God making his mind up in response to present circumstances. But when we speak of the will of God, we're speaking of what God has eternally decreed. What he has planned from eternity will be in the present. And so that will can never change. God's will shall stand. He will do all his good pleasure. And that means, in the second place, that God's will is determinative. It's sovereign and determinative. Notice the name Lord again. Speaks of the sovereignty of God. God controls, he completely controls all that is. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Because God is the ultimate and the absolute and the only sovereign. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. You cannot thwart, you cannot stand in the way of the will of God. And so God's will, from a personal point of view, determines every detail of my life. God in his will has determined the moment that I would be conceived and come into the history of this world. God in his will has determined every illness and every ailment that comes into my life. God in his will has determined where my life will lead. God has determined in his will my end. God has determined the number of my days. God has determined every little circumstance of my existence and my life. And we should see that this is, for the believer, it's a wonderful and a comforting and a glorious truth. That we say, if the Lord will, doesn't mean that we throw ourselves into the hands of fate. We can't change anything, so this is the way it's going to be. And so with a stiff upper lip and with cold resolve, we say, yes, this is God's will for me, and I've got to take it. Now, there's great comfort in knowing that this is the will of God. We are not like pawns on a chessboard that God moves around at his whim. But this is a wonderfully comforting truth, because when we say, even here in the text, if the Lord will, we have in mind not only God, but him who came as Savior and rose as Lord and sits as Lord at God's right hand. If the Lord will, is Christ. And you see, the purpose of all of God's decree, the purpose of all of God's will, and the plan that God has for all of history, the goal of it all, the end of it all, is Christ and his glory and the glory of the church in Jesus Christ. And that makes this a wonderful truth, because it means that everything that happens, everything that God has willed in my life, serves to bring me to salvation, to bring me to glory with Jesus Christ. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You see, the ones that God purposed to choose in eternity and called, God works everything for their good to bring them in the end to glory. And so this is a will, this is a counsel of love for the child of God. In the same chapter, Romans 8, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. The will of God that is for us and for our good means that all things, no matter how strong and how powerful against us, will be worked in the end for our good. And so we live in this world believing this truth of the will of God by faith. Believing that the will of God leads us on to glory. And that's what it means to say, if the Lord will. It means we trust this sovereign God. We understand his goodness. We understand that our whole life and every part of our life depends on God, every breath and every moment, and we acknowledge God in it all. This is the wisdom that's from above. We recognize, we deal with the reality of the will of God. But there is in the text a foolish denial of this great truth, and that folly comes out when you see, first of all, who it is that makes this foolish denial. Look at this foolish denial in verse 13. They say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Who is it that says this? James continues in verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Who is it that makes this boast against the will of God? It's a little man. A tiny little man who's just like a vapor. James asks the question, what is your life? The word vapor is translated in other places in Scripture as smoke or breath. And James has in mind the breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold morning. It comes out, it appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. It's gone. What's a vapor? What's your life? The lady's just cooking in the kitchen, or the kettle's boiling, and there's a little steam that comes out of the pot or out of the kettle, and you turn off the stove, and it's gone. What is steam? What is your life? Or as Spurgeon illustrated so powerfully in the quote in the bulletin, the children play with bubbles, and they blow their bubbles, and they have a smile, and they run after them, and they're gone. That's your life. A moment of joy, and it's gone. What's your life? And this is the one who makes this proud boast against the eternal, sovereign God who wills all things. What folly. Sometimes, to exaggerate the age of someone, we say, well, he's older than dirt. Doesn't say much about us, does it? The dirt that we dig in the garden, well, you know, somebody else was digging in it 10, 20, 30, maybe 100 years ago. And we don't last that long. Psalm 90 talks about the hills and the mountains in their places. And God was there before that. And we don't have to compare ourselves, do we? We don't have to compare ourselves to ancient things. You could maybe do that. Compare yourself to the full length of the history of the world. Try and think back over the centuries to how things were in ancient Greece or ancient Rome or some other ancient culture. And you think, wow, the earth is so old. And I'm so small in comparison to the age of the earth, but maybe it's just a piece of furniture you have in your home that you got from your grandparents. How old is it? How long has it been there? Maybe it's a car, an old car, a classic, and it was built in 1956. How many of you were there in 1956? So what is your life, James says? What is your life? It's a vapor. It's just momentary. It's tiny. There are trees in California that have been there for 2,000 years. That's when Jesus walked on the earth. And what is your life in comparison? So there is this little man, and it's good for us to reflect on this for ourselves personally, for you to put this question to yourself: what is my life? What is your life? What is my life? Maybe it's at a funeral. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And it means this, that the believer who goes to a funeral will lay it to his heart. This is the end. This is the inevitable end. And my days are but few, and this will soon be me. So what is my life? That's the question you ought to ask yourself. You might say, well, my life is very full and eventful and blessed, but what is your life in its extent, in its influence? You look at your life and you've spent a few years here and a few years there, and a few years later you moved here. You lived in this house and that house. You've had children, and before you know it, they're teenagers, and soon they'll be grown and out of the house. What is your life? It goes by so quickly because it's so brief. It's like a leaf blown in the wind. The psalmist says it's like a dream. You wake up and you forget your dream. And your life is like that. We are soon forgotten. How many of you remember? How many of you know the names, first and last, of your grandparents, your great-grandparents? Three generations. And their own relatives forget them. Man's days, the Bible tells us, are like the tender grass that springs up in the early morning and the sun comes out and it's withered and gone in a moment. It's like a flower that grows up in beauty with strength and it disappears, it withers and dies. Man's days, the Bible says, are like vanity, emptiness, nothing. So what is your life? And it's folly that such a man should make such a boast against such a God. And the folly of it comes out also in this, the question that the statement that James makes at the beginning of verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. It's not only that your existence is so frail and so short, but it's that your knowledge is so limited. You don't even know what will be in the next moment. You don't know what will be tomorrow. Yes, it's determined. God has determined it, but he hasn't revealed it to us. He reveals it to us only step by step. What is going to happen in your life tomorrow? Do you know? Will you be sick? You don't know. Will you be in the hospital? You don't know. Will you be alive? You don't know. Will you be able to make it to work? You don't know. Will you be able to get out of bed? You don't know. What do you know about your life tomorrow? We don't know 5 minutes into the future. We can make our plans. This afternoon, I plan to be in the pulpit here tonight, but how did I know whether I would be? And I plan to finish this sermon, but how do I know that I will? Do you know? We don't know. And this one who doesn't know dares to say, today, tomorrow, this year, this is what we're going to do. How foolish to speak thus against God. How quickly can circumstances change? You must all know somebody whose life took a dramatic turn because of death. Maybe it was a mother and she lost a child. Maybe it was a child and they lost a parent. Maybe it was a husband and they suddenly lost their wife. And they were only 40 years old, 50 years old. And they had so many plans, but what do you know? You don't know the future. God only knows the future. And this is the wisdom that's from above that recognizes how finite our knowledge and our power of time and our life is. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 39, O Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. What does he want to know how frail he is? Well, Psalm 90, he says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is why we need to know how frail we are and our end and the measure of our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is the wisdom that's from above. And over against this wisdom, you see the folly of the one in the text who denies the will and boasts against the will of God. He says, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now you say, what's wrong with saying that? Some people will come to a verse like this and they'll say, well, it's wrong to make plans. You shouldn't make plans. And it's almost an excuse for laziness, for sitting around and living a fatalistic lifestyle. Well, I don't know what's going to happen anyway, so it's not in my power. I don't have to do anything. And so they sit around and do nothing. That's wrong. Proper stewardship demands that we make plans for the future. Look in the scriptures at Joseph. He knew that there would be 7 years of famine after the 7 years of prosperity. And Joseph had plans for the king. And Joseph, when he was appointed ruler, carried out those plans as a good steward. Others will look at this verse and they'll say, well, it speaks against a free market society. And the Bible's against it. The Bible, they will say, is for socialism. But the Bible doesn't enter into that here. That's not the point here. But this is the point. The foolish boasting of this little man who is nothing but a wisp of fog and who knows nothing. The foolishness of him is this, that he's making his plans without God. There are four boasts here and no acknowledgement of God. Today or tomorrow we will go into this city. We will continue there a year. We will buy and sell and we will get gain. And it's all about we, me, I. This is what my plans are. And it's all about money. And how are we going to get money for ourselves? Because we need money for pleasure. And it's all about the earth. What's going to happen here in my earthly life? And there's no recognition of spiritual things or no wrestling with the reality of the will of God. In verse 15, James calls it, well, verse 16, James calls it boasting. Now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. And notice what he says. He doesn't only say that they boast this way, but that they rejoice in their boasting. So they boast about their boasting. They have their plans, their arrogant, boastful plans. And then they put them forward and they say, look, this is what's going to happen. We've made these plans. Something like a coach before a game. We're going to win. Well, how do you know? But this is the arrogance, the boasting. They rejoice in their boasting. And again, it's a parable. It's real to life. We must identify with it. It speaks to us. James is writing to those who know better. Verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He's writing to those who know better. And we get caught up in just the same thing. Sometimes it may be money and pleasure and business. Will I have enough money for what I want to do? And we don't think that way about our spiritual obligations. Will I have enough money for the obligations that I have toward the kingdom of God? But we do think that way for ourselves. Will I have enough for me? But other times it's simply making plans without God. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that. And this is what will happen, and this will be the result. And we don't bring God into our plans or thinking. It's an absorption in earthly things, in self-gratification, in selfish pride. This is the wisdom that's from below, earthly, sensual, devilish. It's foolishness. Who do you think you are to make such boasts and such plans, James says? What is your life? You're dying. From the moment you're born, you're dying. And you worry about that too. And you make your plans against that too. But this is the will of God. Jesus points to the folly of it in his parable, similar to this one of the rich fool. And listen to what the rich fool said. He said, "I will build bigger barns. I will increase, I will make more money, and I will say to my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Did he know? What was his life? Did he know tomorrow? God says, today, tonight, I'll require your soul of you. And God doesn't say that to everyone who's foolish in this way. Some of them go on in their folly for many years. They succeed. They go to the grave happy and rich. Look at Psalm 73. But what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You can't take anything with you. You can be buried in rolls of money. But you're just like the one lying next to you, staring at the lid of his coffin, rotting away. What's the difference? This is the wisdom that's from above. And so the text leaves us with an urgent calling. And notice the urgency of what James is saying. In the beginning of verse 13, go to now. We would say, come on now. Don't you understand it? Don't you see it? He's speaking to the believers and he's saying to them, don't you understand it? Don't you see it? Don't you know better than this? That's the urgency of the calling to be wise, to be humble, to be meek before God. It flows right out of what James has just said. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Recognize who you are before God. What's the calling? Well, it's first that we don't make arrogant plans for the future. James is really saying here, don't be so arrogant in your self-sufficiency to think that your life can be planned by you. Children, teenagers, young people, do you hear what the Bible's saying here? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm going to get finished with high school, and then I'm going to go to college, and this is what I want an education in. And this is what I want a career in. And then I want to get married. And I want to have children. Do you know? Is your future in your hands? That's what James is saying. You don't know. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. It's true for all of us. We make our plans for our work, for the years ahead. This is how long I'm going to work. This is how long I'll stay in this job. These are my plans for retirement. This is how long we'll live in this home. This is what we're going to do to this house before we sell it. This is what I'm going to do this week. This is where we're going to go on Wednesday evening. And where's the Lord in all your thinking? God can change your plans in a moment. Think of all the ways he can do it economically. He can bring your plans to their end. With the weather. with sickness and disease, with accident, with death, with calamities, fire, flood. And so don't arrogantly make plans for the future. And then second, our calling is this, that we acknowledge our own frailty, that we recognize who we are, and that we make the prayer of the psalmist our own. Lord, make me to know the measure of my days and how frail I am, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. We're here just for a little while. We're just a breath, and then we're gone. We're sinners also, and so we need to be humble before God. Again, this is wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And then finally, the call is to submit to the divine will, the sovereign will of God. And that means first that we say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. Not if I will, but if the Lord wills. And there's a submission there to the sovereign purposes of God. We realize that God's decree for our life is sovereign and determinative, and it cannot be changed by us. We cannot determine our days. We cannot determine our future. This is in God's hand, and so we must submit without complaint, without argument. We believe that God is good in His purposes and His will for us. Do you believe that tonight? What difficult circumstances are you going through in your life? What grief, what sickness, what anxieties? Do we submit? Are we ready to submit to the will of God? But it also means this, that we submit to the sovereign will of God, that we will submit to the moral will of God for our lives today. There's a common misunderstanding here. Some will say, well, my view of life is this, that I will follow the will of God. And if the Lord wills, I will do this or that, they'll say. And then they'll say things like this, well, I've got a job offer. There was a great opportunity, and I applied for it, a promotion in the company where I work, an increase in my income. And I'm not sure if it's God's will. I'm not sure that it'll be pleasing to Him if I do it, because I'm going to have to do some Sunday work. But I'll take it on and I'll see what happens, and then I'll know if it's God's will or not. Or maybe it's a young girl and she's attracted to this young man who's an unbeliever. And she's been dating him and seeing him, and he proposes to her to marry her. And her emotions tell her, yes, this is the right thing to do. And she says, well, I don't know if it's God's will, but I'll find out. I'll say yes. And if it works out, then it must be God's will. I can't change the will and the purposes of God. And here you see how also the moral will of God comes into this whole idea of if the Lord will, because these people are standing up against the clearly revealed will of God. You know, we don't always know God's purposes. We don't always know God's sovereign, decretive, providential will, but we do know the moral will of God. And the great question for our life isn't this, what is God's will for my life in the future? The great question for our life is this, what is God's will for me today? What does He require of me? He'll lead me in the future. That's in His hands. What does He want me to do today? If the Lord wills means this, I'll be obedient to the will of God. And you see this merchant here? He's paying no regard to spiritual things. He's like a man that takes a job that takes him far away from church and from the means of grace. He's disobedient to the will of God. If the Lord wills, means this, I'll obey the will, the commandments of God. Why does Paul say, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin? Well, because following the will of God is not about fatalism, but following the will of God is about obedience. Submitting yourself and your will to God's will, regardless. And so we must make our plans, saying, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We should say this in our homes. We should say this with our children and family. We should say it to one another as believers, if the Lord wills. We should say it as we live in the world of ungodly men. If the Lord wills, what a witness, what a testimony to the unbeliever, a confession of the great sovereignty of God. If the Lord wills, that's faith. That's faith in daily living, and that's wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. Amen. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit, we will be given this wisdom also with regard to our lives and our plans and our future, so that we live day by day in humble submission to Thee. This brings glory to Thy name. And living this way, we will know in our life Thy grace. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Make us humble, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.